Brilliant. Thanks, James. Yeah, so it's not going to be normal in that sense. We're going to have a brief look at the context and go through it a bit, but we're going to take that scarlet thread and go to Christ as quickly as possible as we think about him in three distinct ways. So that's what we're going to do, a little bit different. Please join with me as we pray. Let's pray. Father, what we've been singing about is what we want. We want the glory of Christ. And we want to sing his praises. We want to sing his glory. We want Jesus to be high and lifted up from this pulpit, in our church, in our individual lives. We want to see more of him, his glory, his beauty, his wisdom, his power, and his love for sinners like us. And so please glorify your Son through the preaching of the word. We ask for his sake. Amen. Let me begin with this question this evening. It's a question that I hope that we're all invested in as Christians and something that we care deeply about. And the question is this: how can we grow in our love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we grow in our love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? So if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then it's a question you've considered numerous times. And the reason for that is pretty simple. You're often left disappointed about your lack of love for Jesus, aren't you? Now, doesn't it bother you that you go through those seasons of icy coldness, where Jesus and his gospel doesn't move you, doesn't resonate with you anymore? That person that used to sweeten and delight you leaves you untouched and unmoved. You know, so you arrive to church on Sunday and you sit down in the pew and you hear the same glorious gospel in the sermon as the person sitting next to you. They're weeping, but you're like a dried up branch. You feel completely cold, empty, nothingness. And you see, I think that that's actually a common experience in the Christian life. You know, I'd love to tell you that the Christian life is just one mountaintop experience after another, but the fact of the matter is we go through valleys as well as mountains in the Christian life, don't we? We become hesitant in our trust, uncertain in our confidence, wobbly in our faith. And if you're there right now, of course the question is, well, what can remedy that? What would change us from icy coldness to those who joyfully walk with the Lord in faith, hope, and love? Well, the answer to that is simple but powerful. The answer is we need to see Christ as he really is. That's the answer. We need to see Christ as he really is. We need a fresh vision of his riches, wisdom, goodness, and power. We need to take a step back and remember the one that we worship. But more than remember, we need to sort of catch a glimpse of this with the eyes of faith and rediscover the stunning beauty of Jesus. We need to rediscover that Jesus is the hope of the world and the hope of all who put their trust in him. In other words, we need the experience of the Queen of Sheba on the day that she came to King Solomon. Of course, Jesus is the greater than Solomon, but about 1,000 years before Jesus entered the scene, Solomon was God's king of choice in Jerusalem. And he was awe-inspiring. Now, this guy was filled with wisdom and power and wealth and goodness, and the Queen of Sheba comes along and she's just left in awe. Awe at him. You see, and this, well, Solomon, he was a delicious anticipation of the greater son of David, who is yet to come. And so I don't have any points this evening. As I said, I'll do things very differently tonight. But really, what I want is for us to be left breathless as we consider the one greater than Solomon. In other words, I want Christ to be felt, not just known. I don't want us just to leave with more head knowledge, but going away more deeply in love with Jesus. And we begin with the Queen of Sheba. Now, no one knows where Sheba was. I doubt many people in Solomon's day knew about it either. It's assumed that it's in the south of the Arabian Peninsula. Whatever the case, it's a land that is far, far away. And the monarch that reigned there is only known, I think, only known because of this one event recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. She probably wouldn't be known if it wasn't for this event of her coming to see Solomon. And why does she pop up on the scene? Well, she's heard the report. She's seen the news feed. Look at verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Notice what the queen heard. She finds out on the grapevine that Solomon, well, he's a pretty impressive guy. He's got lots of wisdom. But it goes way beyond that, doesn't it? Did you see that there? She learns about the name of the Lord. See, God's name is tied up with who he is. The Lord is faithful to his promises to save and deliver his people. And here we find a pagan queen edging closer to the God of saving grace. Why is that significant? Well, because God's plan was never to stay local to Israel. The Lord God isn't this village God with a small plan to rescue a local people. No, the Lord's invested in a worldwide redemption of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation gathered around the throne and around the Lamb. Which is why Isaiah predicts that under the future Son of David, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, one day the name of the Lord will overwhelm the world. Nations will come flooding in to the God of the promise. And here in the passage, we're getting a small little taste of that now. The Queen of Sheba coming in as a pagan to know the Lord. And notice why the Queen has come. We're told to test Solomon with hard questions. Solomon's got wisdom in spades, and his wisdom seems to have a bit of a magnetic power. It motivates the faraway queen to undergo the arduous journey to discover whether the news about his wisdom is true or not true. We're not told the hard questions and the riddles that she had in mind. It's likely that she's going with real questions about life and the world. I think Ecclesiastes is a good book that might give us a bit of insight into what these kinds of people were wondering. You know, like so many people, she wants to know the meaning of life, doesn't she? Who made us? Why he made us? How he made us? How we can know this God? She wants to know about life after death, what it means to walk with this God in the here and now. It's interesting that in this morning's passage, people came to test Jesus. Do you remember? The same word, test. But unlike the Queen of Sheba, their motives were hostile, weren't they? They weren't invested in truth. They wanted to trip Jesus up and trap him in a box. And so what Jesus does, well, he compares his contemporaries unfavorably with the Queen of Sheba. As she came in the pursuit of truth, they came to resist Jesus more and dig their heels in deeper. And so here's the question. What is it for you this evening? Why are you here? If you're honest with yourself, are you here in the passionate pursuit of truth? Or have you already made up your mind about Jesus? You see, Jesus uses 1 Kings 10 to ruffle some of our feathers and to make us feel a bit itchy on our seats. We haven't seen the last of the Queen of Sheba, have we? Because we're going to meet her at the last judgment. Jesus says this in Luke 11. We heard this morning. He said, the queen of the south will be raised at the judgment with this generation and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying that the queen had less truth and less privilege. You know, she wasn't one of God's people. And she's only got Solomon's wisdom. And yet, she took the long, dangerous journey to hear him. Not bad for a Gentile out of the covenant loop. But Israel faced something greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man. And they refused to listen. And you see, we stand in their sandals today, don't we? We have even more light than Israel had during the days of Jesus on earth. And whether we're violently resistant or merely indifference makes no difference. The Queen of the South shows us that the right heart posture to God's chosen King is a hungering to know him, a bowing in his presence, a longing in first for his wisdom and bounty and goodness and grace. And if we do not do that, then we will find the Queen of Sheba at the judgment hall. And she might just be pointing her finger in our direction. Notice what she brings in verse 2. We're told she came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. So she comes bearing gifts for God's king, and her visit will be remembered for many years to come. Actually, a later prophet looked forward to the day when this would happen, but on a grander scale. I only found this week. It's amazing how many things line up in the Bible all the way. Isaiah 60 verse 6 says, about the coming day, the end of the age, it says, a multitude of camels shall cover you, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to connect the dots, does it? I don't think you need me up here telling you this. Pagans coming with gold and frankincense, what does that sound like? See, centuries later, wise men from the east traveled with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they came to a lowly stable, didn't they? And planted their gifts at the feet of another king, the Lord Jesus himself, fulfilling the prophecy and reenacting the Queen of Sheba's visits. Well, what did the queen find? Have a look at verse 2. When she came to Solomon, she told him everything that was on her mind, literally everything that's in her heart, she opened up to him. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was not a single thing hidden from the king that he couldn't explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food and the officials and the servants, their clothing, cupbearers, the burnt offering that he offered in the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. In other words, she's just like, whoa, this is amazing. She can hardly speak. The king takes her on the tour of his palace. She takes a stroll around the courtyard. She looks up at the magnificent temple, caked in gold, you know, shining, dazzling in the sun. She notices the sheer bounty of Solomon's treasure chest. She sees all the smiles on the servants' faces. And above all, she recognizes that this king serves another king. Here's a king who's at the mercy of another sovereign, one who reigns supreme. And we're told that she's just left breathless. Paradoxically, her breathlessness is expressed in speech. And really, it's here that I want us now to take up this thread from Solomon and to Christ, so that we get a sense of the same breathlessness. And so first, let us marvel at the wisdom of Christ. Have a look at verse 6. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the report, just didn't believe it until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard." So here's the question. Does Jesus take your breath away through his wisdom? What is the wisdom of Jesus? What is the wisdom of Jesus anyway? There's a few things, isn't it? First, we see Christ's wisdom in creation. Now, Jesus is called the wisdom of God, and the Bible says that through wisdom the heavens were made. And yeah, we only need a couple of seconds, don't we, before that starts to make our souls just bubble up naturally with praise. And if you look at the night sky on a clear night, as Scott was talking about it Friday night, when he would go to the beach, and you know, there's no other lights around, and you look up at 2 a.m. and you see the stars. Radiates with dazzling glory and beauty. And then you sort of look down, and you're just as electrified, aren't you, that the earth sees swarm with living things, monsters of the deep, whales, sharks, leviathan. And you've got dolphins, tuna, salmon, carps, all kinds of fish. And then you look up at the sky and it's filled with eagles and ravens and pigeons and ducks and woodpeckers and finches and buntings and crows. The earth swarming with life and vitality. The skies and the seas just show off the astonishing variety of the wisdom of God. Then we have the land mammals. Well, we could be here all night, couldn't we? Just flick on the TV and watch some David Attenborough. It won't take long for your heartstrings to be pulled in a Godward direction. It's utterly stunning. And then we have the apex of creation. Mankind made in the image of God. We are remarkable creations, endowed with divine dignity, capable of creating wonders of our own. And Jesus made it all by speaking. Just by speaking, Jesus made it all. See, Christ's wisdom is like a beautiful canvas, pointing us to his stunning beauty and creative power. And then we have Christ's wisdom in redemption, don't we? You know, because the Old Testament's one big puzzle, I think. The Queen of Sheba's got all of these questions and puzzles that she wants solving. Well, here's a big one for you. How is God going to forgive sinful people? How on earth is that possible? And if God lets sinners into his heaven, then he's unjust, by the way. You can't just sweep evil under the rug. And if God punishes every sinner, then that seems to go against his promise to save a people for himself. And so it seems like God's a bit tied up in the Old Testament, doesn't it? The blood of bulls and goats, really, that's the answer? Animals? And then into that puzzling despair, we hear the word of the cross, don't we? There is a way. There is a way for guilty sinners to be justified. And it's through the blood of a perfect lamb without spot and blemish. Where we sing, in my place, condemned he stood. Of course, it was never a puzzle for the one who knows the end from the beginning. The wisdom of God had a plan from before the dawn of time. And that plan was to die on the cross for sinners, satisfying God's justice and redeeming God's people. See, the cross is the defining factor. If you want to marvel at God's wisdom, if you want to be left breathless, well, friends, think often of the cross. Think of the cross. Consider how hopeless you were. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save and you alone. There's nothing we can do. And so the wisdom of God stepped into the story and did what only he could do, obeying the terms of the covenant and making satisfaction for sin. One of my favorite quotes is from a really old dead guy, so he's really old, called Anselm. And Anselm said this, he said, salvation had to be achieved by God, no one else could do it. And yet the debt was owed by man, and so only man could pay it. The debt was so great that while only man owed it, only God could pay it. And so the same person must be both God and man. And he said, thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into his person so that he who ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. Jesus Christ, the God-man. Oh, that as a church we might never stray far from this truth. The wisdom of Christ in salvation. And then finally, Christ's virtuous wisdom. See, the aim of the Old Testament wisdom literature was for people to live virtuous lives, living in the fear of the Lord and in harmony with the created order and the community of God's people. That was the aim. Of course, but the unsolved tension highlighted by Ecclesiastes is the problem of evil spawning folly, sin, and death. Which is why in the gospel Christ defeats all of those enemies with the final victory awaiting his second coming. And it's that bit, isn't it? As we wait for the second coming, Christ has given the redeemed people his example, his teachings and his spirit so that we might live virtuous lives in accordance with wisdom. And his wisdom is marvelous. It's actually been the foundation for entire civilizations. Christ's wisdom has created beautiful communities that have reflected his own personal love and light. And his wisdom has seen many saints through hard times. Don't you know that to be true for yourself? How often have you been in a situation where you have no idea what to do, where to go, where to turn? And you open up the scriptures, which is Jesus speaking to you through his words. And it's as though you've been given wisdom from heaven itself. Does Jesus take your breath away with his wisdom? Secondly, does Jesus take your breath away with all of his benefits to you? Look at verse 8. I love this verse. We get all grumpy about the word happy, and so I just love that the word happy is in here. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. See, when we're in our right minds, isn't this how we feel? Happy? When we're in our right minds? Now, you might be sitting here not really feeling that happy. You know, you might be thinking, well, happy is kind of the last word that I'd use to describe my life. I'm unhappy. Well, let me try and help you find that again. And the way to do that is considering all of Christ's benefits to us, where we consider why it is that the Christian life is the happy life. So let me ask this question. It's a really important question, I think. When was the last time you meditated on everything you have in Jesus? That you tried to list it all, you wrote it all down. You know, we impoverish ourselves if we don't. And so let me help you out. Oh, one of these things might be the being and experience of forgiveness. How much you've been forgiven. How far removed your sins are from your life now, as far as the east is from the west. Or your justification with God. You know, it's one thing to know that you're forgiven. It's another thing to know that you're declared righteous and brought in. All that Christ is and his obedience to God, yours by faith. Or peace with God, that he's not angry with you. Isn't that so liberating? He's not angry with you. He's not at war with you. He's not waiting to crush you. You don't need to go to bed panicky, wondering if he's going to send you to hell in the middle of the night. No, no, no. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Brother, sister, speak that to your doubts. Speak that to your doubts. Or what about joy? You have the promise of being in his presence where there's joy forevermore, and you've experienced the first fruits of that right now already. What about freedom? Freedom. You're free from the pull of sin, the guilt of sin, the stain of sin. Free from death, hell, judgment. Free to walk with God and enjoy him as your own God. Love. Have you pondered God's love for you personally, lately? How concrete that love is, and the demonstrated in the sending of his Son. How relentless that love is. A love that will not let you go. How liberating that love is. What about the gift of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit dwells in us. He regenerates us, opens your eyes. He speaks sweetly of the blood of Christ to you. He has sealed you for the day of redemption. You can never be lost. You're sealed in Christ by the Spirit. What about heaven? Where you consider the hope of glory, a home with God forever, free from pain, free from ache, free from sin, free from the world, the flesh, and the devil, restored to be who you were always meant to be, where I'll be able to look at you on that day and say, ah, that's who you've always been. I saw glimmers on earth, but this is who you've been all along. made and refashioned in the very likeness of Christ. Does Jesus take your breath away when you realize how blessed, how happy, all the benefits that he has bestowed upon you? Thirdly, what about when you consider his righteous reign? Look at verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, he's made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. See, the Queen of Sheba found herself praising the true and living God here. The wisdom and goodness of Solomon was kind of like this signpost that was just lifting her above to the God who reigns above. See, she could see that God loves Solomon and that God loves his special people and that his loving purpose was for a king to sit on the throne and do justice and righteousness. This is actually what King David had done for a time. Yeah, and the righteous justice of David was remarkable. It involved victory over all who opposed his rule, peace with all who welcomed his regime, and the wealth of the nations being used for the glory of God. Solomon's reign took justice and righteousness, though, to a whole other level. There was now peace, prosperity, lasting security beyond anything that King David had ever accomplished. And it just took the queen's breath away. She's just like, wow, look at your justice and righteousness. It's amazing. And the kingdom of complete and unending righteousness has been established by God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And so let's consider that for a moment. And it's hard, I think, to grasp this well. It's hard to get why, you know, this is good news that we'd be left breathless. But I think deep down we all have a longing for justice, don't we? That's just built in us all the time. How you respond to the news is always the sort of justice that's coming through naturally. I remember hearing the story of a guy who went to Paris. This is not about me. I'm not doing Paul where I'm speaking in the third person. A true story, a guy that went to Paris, and he spent the morning enjoying the Parisian gardens. And as a people watcher, if that's a word, he noticed a group of mums that were, I guess, engrossed in conversation. And one of the children slipped away unnoticed. A toddler crossed the street and was standing by herself. Now, thankfully, a man jogged over, sort of scooped her up, and then returned this child to the mother. But the mother didn't thank the man. She accused him of attempted child abduction. And so the police were called, and the man was taken away. And stories like this, doesn't it just like rouse your sense of justice? That's not fair. He's doing a good thing, and now he's locked up in prison for it. It rouses our sense of justice. Even if people don't like the idea of sin, I think we all want justice really, don't we? And friends, that is the righteous kingdom of Jesus. He reigns justly. What does that mean? Well, it's very simple. Right behavior is constantly upheld in his kingdom, and wrong behavior is constantly punished. You see, Jesus isn't the kind of judge that will let people like Lucy Letby off the hook. Isn't that good news? He won't give her an escape from jail free card. Every evil deed will be punished. And deep down, in our best moments, actually that's kind of what we long for. You know, the reason we get so fed up with modern government is because they're unjust and let us down all the time. They seem to have this annoying habit of celebrating evil and punishing goods. Isn't that so frustrating and annoying and discouraging? And so isn't it good news that Jesus isn't like these modern lords? He isn't unjust. He executes justice and righteousness. And while we can't see that yet, it'll manifest on the day when he returns to consummate his glorious kingdom. And on that day, every plan of evil will come to nothing and be punished. You know, and I was reflecting on that this week, and just thinking, well, how wonderful. I'll never have to lock the door of my house ever again. I'll never have to have that sort of gut-wrenching fear of my daughters walking home at night by themselves. Never have to fear that ever again. They don't do that, by the way. I'll never have to be afraid talking and praising about Jesus in conversation. Never concerned about the repercussions of that. Never worried about my brave brothers and sisters in persecuted countries who are put to the sword for their faith in Christ. That'll be a fading memory. The church will be triumphant and glorious. Christ's reign will be just, righteous and good. And we're going to swim in the benefits of living under a righteous king. Doesn't that leave you breathless? That's what you're in for, Christian. That is what you have right now. A righteous and just king. And I guess we could say that the Queen of Sheba sort of seen some of this in seed form. And she responds by lavishing Solomon with blessing. We see that in verse 10. She just gives him a whole load of stuff. And what's a picture of the wise men 1,000 years later, isn't it? As they come bringing their gifts, far less in quantity, and yet they signified the same wonder. Here is the king before whom the nations must bow, in whom their hope is found. And so the question for us is, how do we respond when we're left breathless in the presence of Jesus? It's quite obvious, isn't it? We give him our all. Where the words that we sing become the reality of our lives, where we sing, you know, take my life and let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. It's the heart that's been captured by glory. It's the soul that's arrested by the splendor and majesty of Christ. It's not something that comes through gritted teeth. It can't be conjured up. Now we turn to Jesus in love and devotion because we're just blown away in his love and devotion for us, shown at the cross. See, as we gaze on his glory at the cross, we open ourselves to him. And so I want all of us to think about that this week, heading into this week. You know, think of the ways you can respond to Jesus. Open up your wallets for his work. Open up your time for his service. Think of ways to serve in the life of the church. Open up your heart to his grace. Open up your life to be filled with his spirit, to be killing sin and putting on the new man. Offer up your life as a sweet fragrance to Christ. That's my pastoral exhortation to you. Offer up your lives as a sweet fragrance to Jesus. He is worthy of your adoration and devotion. You know, you spend countless hours chasing the things in this world, and so chase Christ, the pearl of great price. Chase him as this crown worth striving for. Above all else, strive for Jesus. Well, I want us just to finish with verse 13. We're told that King Solomon gave to the queen all that she desired. Solomon gave from the treasures of his wisdom and the bounty of his hand. The queen walks away with just blessing just popping out of her pockets, doesn't she? She goes to test Solomon. She leaves with an abundance, wisdom, material goods, you name it. And again, I think we find in Solomon a shadow of the Lord Jesus, don't we? Jesus never leaves his people empty-handed. We always go away with redemption blessings. We come empty often. We go full. We come in need of our questions answered. We leave with Jesus as our only hope, even if some of those particular questions haven't been answered. And so in one sense, it's a very simple passage. A lady comes to see a king. She's left breathless by his wisdom, the happiness of his people, and the righteousness of his reign. She's in awe of what she finds. And really, that's what the passage wants to do to us, to come and meet the one greater than Solomon, the King of Kings, to marvel at his stunning wisdom, to consider all those benefits that he bestows upon us, to breathe a sigh of relief as we revel in his righteous kingdom, to offer up our lives to him, and to leave with an abundance of grace. Very simple, yet very profound. And really, this is the medicine we need to grow in our love and affection for Jesus Christ. So let's pray for that end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what we need is a fresh vision of your marvelous wisdom, ultimately displayed on the cross of Calvary, where we see atonement made, where we see satisfaction for sins, where we see the life killed and the dead come alive. Lord Jesus, where we gaze there at the cross, there at Calvary, over time, slowly we begin to be left breathless and amazed at who you are and what you've done for us. And so give us fresh visions of yourself this week. As we consider all of your benefits to us, why we are a happy people, and why we can revel in the fact that your kingdom is a just and righteous kingdom. Oh Lord, you know how we live among an unjust people. Lord, goodness is often punished, evil is often celebrated. But we know that all of that's going to come to an end, for you are a just and righteous King. And so let us go away thinking about these things and then giving up our lives to you, like the Queen of Sheba, giving her presents to King Solomon. How much more should we give our gifts and our lives to you? Help us to do that, motivated by grace, and not by works. We pray in your name for your glory. Amen.